I have had people play pranks on me the odd time, even on a Sunday morning. There was an individual who, when I got up to preach, I opened my notes and I realized that there was a couple of pages of my notes missing. And so I automatically thought my wife did it. Funny how that is, right? And so I said from the pulpit, you know, I think my wife inadvertently grabbed part of my notes when she took her Sunday school material to take down to the kids for their kids' time. And one of the other guys in the church sheepishly came up and delivered my notes. He thought it would be quite funny if I didn't have my notes. So I got in trouble for blaming my wife. It's probably never happened to any of you. None of you guys blame your wife for anything, right? All of a sudden, it gets really quiet in here. So, let's see now. Verse 30 and 31. Two short verses we're going to look at this morning, and I trust glean some encouragement from these verses. And I'm reading from the New International Version this morning, where it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples had just come from a time where some of his disciples just previously had tried to cast out a demon from a young boy, and they couldn't do it, but Jesus came along, and wouldn't you know it, Jesus was able to cast that demon out, and then, of course, there's crowds gathering and things like that, and it was a big time. It was another one of those crowds were around, supernatural things were happening. And so now we see that they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Just two short verses, and basically, they were going from one place to another. They were finished with what they were doing in that town, and now it was time to go to another place. They left that region. Remember Kenny Rogers and his hit tune a number of years ago? You gotta know when to hold up, know when to fold up, know when to walk away, and know when to run. Jesus had that down really good. Because things were done for the moment in that town. It was time to pick up and go to another place. When it's finished, it's finished. When the end of the record is played, you pick the needle up and you put it away. It's time to move on to another scenario. Jesus was very fluid with the disciples. They didn't get hung up and stopped, and they didn't overstay their welcome in one town or one place or one situation or with one group of people. He had 3 years to take his disciples all around the vicinity and to teach, preach, heal, deliver people from the demonic, raise people from the dead, and establish the kingdom of God in this world and ignite a passion and a vision within a small group of individuals who would then take the baton and run with it. So he couldn't stay in one place for very long. Sometimes we overstay our welcome, right? Well, maybe you don't overstay your welcome, but maybe you've had guests come for a weekend. And it became a week. And or maybe even if they only come for the afternoon, suddenly it's the evening and then late at night. And you're thinking, getting kind of tired here. We should probably go to bed now. And some people just don't know when to pick up and leave. The conversation is over. The party's done. Let's move on. Even in church life, sometimes we haven't quite figured out that that particular party is done. And we need to move on to the next thing. Things can get dragged on and on. And we try and keep something alive that maybe was meant to have a partial life. And now it's time to move on to the next thing. The church today needs to recapture this sense of fluidity. I think Jesus always had in mind that his church was to be fluid. It was to be able to move and go wherever the Spirit would have him, would have the church function and minister. Roughly 300 years after Christ died and went to heaven, rose again, Constantine came along and made Christianity the national religion, which institutionalized a lot of what the church was doing, and the church ended up almost being fossilized when it becomes institutionalized. And ever since then, the church has had difficulty with letting go of certain things, whether it be a building or decor or traditions, different values that we've always had about how we've always done things. And yet, sometimes it's time to let those things go, let them die. And there's new things. There's new culture. There's new generations. And we've got to be cognizant. We've got to keep our ears close to the ground. We've got to keep our hearts close to the Lord and our eyes carefully on one another and evaluate what's happening in our world and be ready to say, time to fold up, move this tent off to another place and establish something new and different and Spirit-led. So they traveled through Galilee, it said. Now, does that mean they traveled just kind of making a beeline right through Galilee, trying not to get noticed, as it said, that Jesus didn't want anybody to know that he was around? Or did it mean that they funneled along through Galilee and traveled and did different things? We're not 100% sure. But in any case, they were traveling through Galilee in some fashion. But Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there. He wanted to be incognito with he and his disciples. Why? Why did he want to be incognito? Why did he want to go unnoticed? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Because everywhere he went and people recognized him, crowds would develop. And things would get stirred up in some fashion. And sometimes I think he just needed to be alone with his disciples. He needed to take some focused time. As it says here, that he wanted to be alone. It didn't want anybody to know that they were there because what was he doing? He was teaching his disciples. He was taking focused time with his disciples. Crowds in the ensuing ministry would distract from needful, focused teaching necessary in order to prepare the disciples for things to come. He still had things that he wanted to instill within the minds, within the understanding of his disciples. And in particular, in this situation, he once again told them that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, that he would rise again. He'd already done this once or twice before within the Gospel of Matthew, and he would do it in chapter 10 again. There were things that he began to systematically repeat for his disciples. And it seemed that each time he did that, there were still lots of questions. They really weren't capturing this. This was a totally out-of-this-world concept that he was trying to bring into their mindset. And actually, what Jesus was doing was a very good leadership principle. That any time you want to move a group of people in a certain direction or teach a certain concept, what do you have to do? You have to repeat it. Usually over and over and over. Even when we give announcements on a Sunday morning, we thought we've announced something. And yet we get questions. Well, what's happening with this and what's happening? And, you know, we could say, it was in the announcements on Sunday morning. However, we're busy on Sunday morning. We're chatting with each other. We're doing different things. And our thought for just that second might have been on something else, and we missed that little bit of information. Even if we did hear it, we were still coming with our minds and all kinds of different things. And it doesn't really absorb. And so if you want to initiate a new concept, parents with your kids, you know, you want to prepare them for something that's coming up. You spend probably weeks telling them before they get to kindergarten that, you know, you're going to go to kindergarten. This is what it's going to be like. So you paint a picture for them. You cast vision for them, and you tell them. And you take them shopping so that they can pick out their favorite nice little panda backpack and all of the things that they need. So that they start getting into the mode and getting excited and, wow, this is going to be fun. Until finally the day comes and they're crying and they won't let go of you. And so you have to remind them again that this is what this is all about. And Jesus was doing exactly this with his disciples. And in order to do that, he needed a time alone where they would not be distracted or interrupted. And there were probably all kinds of other things that he wanted to teach them as well. But there were things that he wanted to instill within them so that they'd begin to apprehend and somehow begin to appropriate, to put into their minds and their lives these things. They had to filter through and find a place in their reality. A new concept takes time in order to filter through our minds so that we figure it out and place it into our schedules. What does this mean for me when I go to work? What does this mean when I'm getting sandwiches ready for my kids for school the next day? What does this mean when my husband and I are looking over the finances and we're scratching our heads wondering why we're a little short this month? You know, it takes time for spiritual concepts. It takes time for the Spirit of Christ to massage our consciences, our understanding. That's why it's important for us to get together with the right people at the right times in the right ways, to go over things, the realities of the life of Christ in our world, to rehearse those things, and to help each other put into perspective what it really means to have Jesus as Lord of our life, what it means to follow him and serve him. And like we talked last week, to take that authority that he's given to us and use it well within the scope of our homes or wherever we go. So while there were amazing times when there were great crowds gathered, there were also times where Jesus purposely and purposefully diminished the size of the groups to a very small core group. And then he could get through to them in a very positive and profound way. Jesus was all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He taught a lot about the kingdom. And everything that he did and said was somehow related to the kingdom of heaven, the reality of God's values being distilled into the minds and the hearts of people. And Jesus lived it out day after day. So he taught. He performed miracles. He did amazing things. He pronounced forgiveness into people's lives where the religiously minded people really had trouble with that. So he was going about his business day after day. His business was the kingdom. Kingdom business was his business. And sometimes when we think of the kingdom, we think of this large expanding operation, enterprise. And it was, and it is. But just like Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Tiny little seed. But once it's established and growing, it becomes larger and larger, and it expands and expands, and it becomes something of great substance. So I'm going to challenge you this morning. When we think of kingdom expansion, as well as dreaming about the kingdom growing, the church growing and flourishing, and people being added to the faith, when we're thinking kingdom expansion, also think small. Think small. Jesus got away with a small group of people. He took things in bite sizes, and he would display that in different ways. Sometimes we need to slip away from the usual and the crowds and purposely diminish their size and numbers so that we can really kind of get pretty close with each other and understand and appreciate and love and value and encourage each other. Just this last week, most of you probably didn't know that after the service on Sunday, all of us as pastors and our wives, plus Norbert and Linda Kleiber, slipped away for a couple of nights down to the big place of Fort Benton, Montana. Woot, woot. Kind of a neat little historical town. Why that kind of a place? Number one, no one knew us. There's a little clause with this that says, what happens in Fort Benton stays in Fort Benton too, right? But no one would know us. We weren't going to be distracted if we were going to meet somewhere here in town. And, you know, what it's like in church circles in Medicine Hat, you go to a restaurant or a coffee shop or something, there's always people coming in and saying, hey, didn't know you folks were here. And they just sit down and make themselves at home, and we're thinking, go away, go away, we're having a meeting. No, we never think that way. But, you know, sometimes that distracting crowd comes in. That's why we slipped away. A number of years ago in Central Alberta, I've probably told the story before, I was having lunch with a friend of mine who owned a jewelry store that was right next door to the one of the local Chinese cafes. And we loved to go in there. The food was great, and they were great people. And the place was almost empty that particular noon hour. But as we're sitting there having lunch, Ralph Klein, King Ralph, comes in with some of his entourage, a couple of his notable people, and they sit down at one of the tables. And of course, you know, we're thinking, ooh, Ralph Klein is here, our premier, the premier of Alberta. This is exciting. This is great. And the way I'm wired, I'm thinking, I'm leaving him alone. Because how often does he just get to sit down and have a meal uninterrupted? Well, it didn't take long for people to understand that he was there, so what happens? People start coming into the restaurant, coming over to the table, wishing him well, and there's nothing wrong with that. Shaking his hand and running to get their cameras and bringing, that was before cell phones had cameras, really, and they'd run in and start taking pictures of themselves with the premier, and I'm thinking, this guy, poor guy, he's hardly getting a bite to eat. So that's why they went away, and that's why we went away, as a group of elders. And by the way, within our constitution, it states that we can have up to 7 elders. And as Pastor Mark has exited the scene, so to speak, as far as an elder is concerned, although they're still attending the church, just not here this morning, we're adding to the elders. And we've brought on Norbert and Linda Kleiber as an elder couple representing our congregation, a couple who can bring perspective from a different group of people than sometimes we as pastors can connect with, that can speak into our life as a congregation and pray with us and so on and so forth. With that, we're also going to be bringing in, month by month, as we meet as elders and wives, spouses, we're going to be drawing different people from our congregation, in particular for the next little while, one couple at a time. And we're looking at young couples who are leaders in our church currently in different ways, bringing them in to the mix so we can hear from them and they can hear from us. They can catch some of our vision and hearts for the life, the spiritual life of the church. And so those are some of the things that we're doing in order to encourage the growth of leaders within our congregation and get younger with our leadership team, so to speak. So we're excited about that. But we got away so that we could focus some time. And a lot of that time was simply to... I'm going to share a couple of examples this morning before we close. A couple of examples of some very small beginnings that had worldwide rippling ramifications. And maybe you've heard of these things before. Maybe you haven't heard any of this before. Anybody heard of the Haystack prayer meeting? The Haystack prayer meeting. 1806, ring a bell, anyone? The Haystack prayer meeting in 1806. 5 students gathered in a field just outside the Williams College campus in Williamstown, Massachusetts, USA, for their weekly prayer meeting.
caught in a thunderstorm, the five found shelter under a large haystack and continued their prayers. Freshman Samuel Mills directed the discussion and prayer toward their missionary obligation. The students specifically discussed the needs in Asia. One of the men suggested that it was too dangerous and that they should wait to go until Asia was a safe and civilized country or area. Wow, if missionaries would all wait until places were safe and civilized. Anyways, they decided to commit to the matter to prayer and willed that God should have their lives for service wherever he needed them. Seeing their own responsibility to reach their world and believing that the choice of what they would do with the Great Commission was in their hands, Mills catalyzed their faith and prayers by exclaiming, "We can do this if we will." That self-dedication gave birth to the first student mission society, and within 5 years, through the influence of these and other students, the first mission sending organization in America was founded, and seven student volunteers set sail for India in 1812. Over the next several years, numerous mission societies were founded on campuses throughout the United States, and more missionaries were sent out through new sending boards. Kenneth Scott, one of the foremost historians on Christian movements, notes, "It was from this haystack meeting that the foreign missionary movement of the churches in the United States had an initial main impulse." You can imagine this. A thunderstorm comes up in this meadow, and these five students had gotten together to pray. They decided, well, we're not going to let the thunderstorm distract us, so we're going to hide. And apparently these huge haystacks were put on top of slats of wood, and they crawled underneath all of that to stay dry and safe. And within the darkness and the dryness of that little environment, they continued their discussion. They focused their time together on missions and what they believed God was having them do. And out of that was born a whole student mission movement. About 80 years after this prayer meeting, a young man in his 20s, Luther Wishard, learned of the story of these five men. And just having been appointed a leader within the newly developed Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA, his role was to lead students in their Christian commitment. And Wishard visited the Haystack Prayer Monument, which had been erected in the exact spot where those five individuals had prayed some 60 years earlier. And he immediately recognized that what had happened among the students under the haystack was again happening in his generation 80 years later. "What they had done was ours to complete," he said. And kneeling in the snow by that monument, Wishard pleaded with God to do it again. "Where water once flowed, may it flow again," he prayed, recognizing that his own surrender to Christ must be the first step. Wishard prayed, "I am willing to go anywhere at any time to do anything for Jesus." Although he desired to go to the mission field, Wishard knew that he could be more effective if he stayed and raised mission awareness to send others in his place. And so he organized the Mount Hermon Mission Conference in 1886, at which 100 students volunteered their lives for missionary service. And this sparked the student volunteer movement, the largest mission movement ever. And over the next generation, students on nearly every campus in the United States committed themselves to the evangelization of the world in this generation. Over 20,000 individuals sailed to the foreign mission field, and over 80,000 others had personally committed themselves to prayer and to financially supporting those being sent out. Just from five guys getting together under a haystack, serious about their relationship with God, and saying, "God, whatever, wherever, however, I'm your person. I'll do it." The YMCA figures in quite well with this. Years later, in Canada, in Winnipeg, and something was spawned in that place that spread back into India that saw hundreds of thousands of people come to Jesus Christ and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches being established within that country. I've probably shared this story before of Bhakt Singh Chhabra, born in 1903, educated back in India. He had an extreme bitterness towards Christianity and derided the Bible he had never read. A beautiful Bible was once given to him after his exams, which he publicly testifies with trembling emotion how in those days he tore the Bible to pieces and kept only the leather cover for himself. In September 1926, he persuaded his father to send him to England to enter the London Engineering College for a course in mechanical engineering with special emphasis on agriculture. After solemnly promising his devout mother that he would not change his Sikh religion, he was allowed to go. He confesses that soon he fell into the vices of Western world, denounced all practices of Sikh ceremonials, shaved off his beard, and began to indulge in all earthly pleasures and amusements. Social functions, making friends with rich and poor, high and low, wearing expensive clothes, acquired much education, and traveled all over Europe and England to museums, art galleries, and picture places. Sounds like a lot of students when they finish high school in their year before they go off to university, right? Just, hey, I'm going to travel the world and do all of these amazing things. Well, in 1929, he left for Canada on a holiday. And for the first time, he attended a divine service on board the ship that he found himself in the midst of two men who were both knelt down for prayer. And breaking his national and religious pride, he too knelt down and found great change coming into him that he really couldn't completely understand. For the first time, he felt a joy that he'd never known before. And the name of Jesus began to be sweet to him. So then further in 1929, during his second visit to Canada, he was a resident at the YMCA building in Winnipeg. And there he met a man and he asked him if he would lend him a Bible, which he did. That man from Winnipeg had been previously engaged to a young lady who was convinced that they would be called in, that they were called into missions and that they would go overseas as soon as they were married. He didn't feel so sure about that. And her call was so strong that she said, if you're not going to go overseas, I can't marry you. So he said, we can't get married then because I don't feel that call. She was thinking, go over and change the world. And that's nothing wrong with that. If that was her call, she needed to do that. So they called off their marriage. He stayed in Winnipeg, faithful, serving, witnessing, ministering, caring for others. And he met this man from India at the YMCA, gave him this Bible, and began to disciple him. And this man made a very strong commitment to Jesus Christ. And the rest of the story is simply this. This young man from India went back into his own country, and he began to witness at great expense to his own life and his own safety. His parents rejected him and were ashamed of him for turning his back on their national religion. But revival began to break out wherever he would preach and teach. And soon there were churches being spawned all over different parts of India. And at his funeral in 2000, back in India, over 200,000 people attended his funeral. Many more than that became believers because of the ministries that he scratched up here and there and everywhere and established churches. So often we think that if we've got a call of God in our lives, we've got to go and do some huge, amazing things. But I'm going to say that more often than not, God is simply looking for a willing heart to just do whatever he's requiring and asking. And it simply might be to stay at home. It might be to be called to somewhere else, to do something different than you're presently doing. But it simply might be that the Lord is asking you to just stay right here. Just stay the course. Stay faithful. Just listen to what I'm telling you day by day. Be faithful and obedient. And I will look after you and I will work through you. You might be sitting here this morning and think, well, what does God have for me in these days? Maybe God is just calling you to just be faithful and obedient. Or maybe God is going to use you as a catalyst to speak into someone else's life that's already sensing a call to something different. And you're going to come alongside and you're going to say, you know something, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to encourage you. Whatever you need, I'll be here for you. To ensure that that other person's call can be walked out well. That's why it's so important for us in the body of Christ to be with each other in diminished groups often. If you haven't signed up for a small group yet, please do that. We'll find one, we'll make one, the best that we can. Be with other people that you can share life with, be encouraged by, pray for each other. The common thread in these stories was that these individuals had a sense that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it required their all. And so they laid everything on the line. I'll go and do whatever you want. I think it's the same whether we go off somewhere else on a missions trip or whether we stay at home. I think God is still saying, I desire you. I desire all of you. All of your possessions. Doesn't mean you have to give them all away, although he may call you to do that. But he wants us to put everything that we have and are at his disposal. We need each other to speak into our lives and encourage each other. Jesus was very focused with that group of disciples where he unfolded world-changing things that were about to take place. He did it a little bit at a time, lots of show and tell, and at some point he trusted them and let them loose. And it's the same for us today. You know, we sang this song this morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We sang that song earlier called We Are Hungry, We Are Hungry. We're going to sing it again as we close this morning. And as we were singing that song, and I was reflecting on this passage of Scripture and some of these thoughts this morning, the thought hit me, you know something? We are hungry. We are hungry for more of God. We're hungry. We're thirsty for more of God's presence, for his Spirit to lead us, for fellowship together, to encourage one another, to bless one another, and so forth. But the thought all of a sudden came to me, God is equally hungry for us. He's equally hungry for us to give ourselves to him. Sometimes we have the focus on who we are, and we need more of God. But I think part of this is that God needs more of us. He desires more of us. In the New Living Translation, that passage that I read earlier says that that Jesus simply wanted to spend more time with his disciples. And I like that little picture that gives. That he wanted to get away because he just wanted more time with his disciples to teach him. He desired time with them, and that's what he desires of us. You know, he desires time with you. He desires you. He knows what you have to offer him and what you can do for him. But until we start thinking of doing a lot of stuff with him, I think he just wants us to be close to him. He desires us. He's hungry for us. He has an appetite for who you are. Just for us to say, yes, Lord, whatever. Whatever, wherever. And he'll promise, he always promises that he will always be with us, whatever and wherever and however. So as we sing this song this morning, let's stand together. And maybe you're at a situation this morning where you just want to say to God, there's some aspects of this I got to figure out. I sense you calling me, not sure what, but I'm sensing something. And if you want to come and just spend some time in the altar and praying and saying to God, yeah, I'm here, you just come and pray. Feel free to do that. And make yourself at home in God's presence. I think that as we think of the church, more and more and more, I'm deeply challenged that churches need to be places where we not only come to Jesus, but we're raised up in Christ and we're sent out. Whether it's across the world or whether it's just back into our world day by day in the workaday world, we're sent, we're sent, we're sent. And that's Christ's commission for us this morning. We are sent. Sent back into the communities where we live, sent back into the workplace where we work. We're sent. And I'll just add one more quick thing. John Maxwell, when he was a kid, some of you know who John Maxwell is, pastored Skyline Wesleyan Church in the States for quite a few years. Amazing ministry and still does amazing ministry today. When he was a kid going to church in a Sunday school class, he had a Sunday school teacher in a boys' Sunday school class that kept a little notebook on all of his students. He wrote particulars in there about what they liked, where they went to school, what their home life was like. And he went through that book every day and prayed for the kids in his Sunday school class. And one day, he pulled four of those boys aside and he said, I believe the Lord wants me to share something with you. So he took them to a private little spot where they wouldn't be interrupted. And these boys in grade, I don't know, five or six or something, he knelt down with them and he said, the Lord has shown me that you four boys, God has you marked out for some extraordinary things for his kingdom. And so he put his hand on each one and he prayed for each one and he blessed them. This was an ordinary Sunday school teacher with an extraordinary heart for kids. And to this day, John Maxwell said, yeah, when I became a pastor, I had my ordination, but as far as I'm concerned, when that Sunday school teacher prayed over us, that was my ordination. That's when I was called into the ministry. And he said, all four of us grew up to be people who established large national ministries in the United States. A lot of it was due to getting together and having someone pass on information that was pertinent from the Lord himself. Some of you need to find yourselves in the company with people where you need to hear what the Lord has to say through other friends and people about what he has in store for you and be encouraged and let loose. And maybe within our own children's ministries, I'm not going to say maybe, I'm going to say within our own children's ministries, kids are going to be raised up to do extraordinary things for God's kingdom. Whatever that looks like, doesn't have to be within the confines of the walls of a church. Most likely, it's going to be outside in a world that really, really needs Jesus. Maybe going back into some of those same colleges and universities that used to send missionaries, we need people going there as missionaries. But let's sing together, and if you would like to come and pray, just come and pray. Otherwise, as we finish this song, you're dismissed. Have a blessed day, and encourage people with your words. Be careful how you speak to one another. Use your words to bless and encourage. Be conduits of God speaking to other people to spur them on to love and good deeds in ways that just cause this the kingdom of God to expand according to his heart for us. Let's sing together. Thank you.
heart.